Back to Mark 1. I want to read verses 4 and 5 and then ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time. And I forgot to pray for one item in our congregational prayer, and that is I want to give thanks again publicly for God's kindness towards Gabe Stauffer and the fact that he's back by us today. So we'll give thanks to God and continue to pray for the Lord's blessing upon our brother. Mark 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Our Father, as we've prayed before, we thank you for your kind providence in the life of Gabriel Stauffer. We thank you that you've kept him, that you're preserving him, that you're healing him. And we only ask, Father, that you continue your kindnesses toward our dear brother. We thank you for your kindness toward us in allowing him, affording him this opportunity to again gather with his brethren. We pray your blessing upon him. And we pray your blessing, Father, upon us now as we come to your word. We know that we need the Holy Spirit of God to help us to rightly understand and believe and obey this word. And so we ask for Jesus' sake that you would grant that blessing unto us for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, later in this service, we hope to baptize three people in water. Thus, the question I want to answer this hour is why? What exactly is baptism? Well, simply put, baptism entails a twofold confession, a mutual confession. We confess something to God, and God confesses something to us. Put another way, in baptism, we speak to God, and God speaks to us. And thus, what exactly we say to God and what specifically God says to us in baptism is what we want to consider this morning under these two simple heads. First, baptism is a confession by those baptized that they are sinners. Secondly, baptism is a confession by God that those baptized are cleansed. And we'll look at those in turn, and then we'll spend some minutes at the end, summarizing that truth with three observations. Notice first, baptism is a confession by those baptized that they are sinners. Verse 5. That all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to John and were baptized in the Jordan River. That is, large amounts of people from Judea in general and Jerusalem in particular were baptized by John. Mark informs us that as the people were being baptized, they were confessing their sins or offenses. That is, those being baptized verbally confessed or professed their sins publicly, both before God and men. Now, brethren, this doesn't mean that every person read a long list of specific sins that would have taken several years. But they were verbally and publicly identifying themselves as sinners. John Broadus, the old Baptist commentator, said this: the term confessing denotes a spoken confession, and the present participle shows that it was made in immediate connection with the act of baptism. As they were being baptized, they were confessing. Thus, historically, Christians have often included some form of verbal testimony in relation to baptism. And this is based upon several texts, this one, for example, in Mark, but also 1 Timothy 6 and 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, most, not all, but most commentators here understand Paul to refer to Timothy's public confession at baptism. And you can see how Paul ties together his calling and his confession. He was called out of darkness into light, and in connection with that, he made a public confession. Thus, I want to suggest here that in baptism, sinners fundamentally confess five things true of themselves. First, they are native sinners. That is, they come forth from their mother's womb natively or naturally a sinner. Theologically, we refer to this as original sin. Original sin doesn't so much refer to Adam's original sin, but our participation in that. Because of Adam's sin, we are all born sinful. We are born guilty of his sin and corrupt because of his sin. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That is, David is here testifying to the fact that he was conceived a sinner. He came forth from the womb a sinner. The NIV translation renders it this way. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, we know that Psalm 51 is one of several psalms that are sometimes referred to as penitential psalms, psalms wherein David is confessing his sins. And in Psalm 51:5, David traces back his sinnerhood all the way to conception. He was a sinner from birth, but he even goes back 9 months to conception. He was, as we all are, brethren, born sinners. That's what we're after here. In other words, no person should ever be baptized who doesn't understand that they are, in fact, as all men, born sinners. Their depravity is not the result of bad parents, poor circumstances. Their depravity is native to them. It's the result of Adam's sin. They are natively and naturally sinners. No person should ever be baptized. No person should ever be baptized who isn't willing to, from the heart, acknowledge that they're first natively sinners. Secondly, they are actually sinners. By this I mean they not only confess original sin, but personal sin. Historically, we distinguish between original and actual sin. Original sin refers to our condition by nature. Actual or personal sin refers to our own personal acts of sin. We are born originally as sinners, and because of that comes our actual or personal sin. We sin personally or actually because we're sinners originally. Matthew 7:17, Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Original sin results in actual sin. Now, of course, brethren, this doesn't imply that every sinner is as sinful as others, or that they're as sinful as they otherwise could be. But I'm simply here asserting that every person by nature lives contrary to the holy and righteous law of God. Every person is born a sinner, and thus every person is a sinner by nature. There is none righteous, Paul said. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And this is in part what baptism signifies. We're testifying that we are by nature. We are by nature a sinner, and we are by, secondly, practice a sinner. Thirdly, they are filthy sinners. That is, sin has polluted them. It's defiled them. It's rendered them morally unclean. Now, I assume, brethren, it's no longer popular to speak of oneself in these terms. As a filthy, dirty, unclean, vile sinner. But friends, it makes little difference if it's popular or not. The only thing that matters is it true. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds, that is the best deeds that we can do, are like filthy rags. This is a description of native, natural man. It's not a denial that when a person becomes a Christian, they do good deeds. But they do good deeds by grace. Nobody does a good deed in that sense until they're regenerate. The sinner's best deeds are like filthy rags. Thus, within baptism, the person baptized confesses he is by nature a filthy sinner, unfit for heaven. He's a filthy sinner, unfit for heaven by nature. Now, he's going to confess more than that here in a minute, we'll see. But he doesn't confess less than that. In baptism, a person confesses they are native sinners, actual sinners, filthy sinners, and then fourthly, guilty sinners. Their sins have offended God and have rendered them worthy of punishment. This is what we confess in baptism. We confess that we're hell-deserving sinners who've offended a holy and righteous God. Ephesians 2:3. All of us lived among them at one time, that is, the sons of disobedience, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we too were, by nature, objects of God's wrath. Again, brethren, it matters little what is popular. The only thing that matters is what is factual. By nature, you and I, by nature, you and I are native, actual, filthy, guilty sinners. And that's what people, in part, confess in the waters of baptism, because that is, in part, what those being baptized by John 2,000 years ago were confessing in the Jordan River. They were confessing that they were sinners. Fifthly, helpless sinners. They are unable in and of themselves to alter or remedy their plight. In other words, in baptism, we not only confess our sinfulness, but we also confess our helplessness. But, brethren, I go further than that. We not only confess our helplessness, but we also confess that our hope lies in another. Our hope lies outside of ourselves in Christ. Think of these words of Ananias to Paul in Acts 22:16. Ananias to Paul. And now, why are you waiting? He said. Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here Ananias exhorts Paul to get baptized. And notice that he mentions in connection with baptism two things. First, there's the washing of sins. That is, he's going to confess in his baptism Paul confessed in his baptism his sins. But he not only confessed his sins in baptism, he also called on the name of the Lord. That is, he testified publicly that his hope lied in Christ alone. And so in baptism, we not only confess our sins, but we also confess that our hope solely lies in someone other than ourselves. Put another way, those being baptized are confessing their helpless sinners with no hope but Christ. And thus, brethren, it's important to keep in mind, in baptism, we not only confess our sins, but we also confess there's forgiveness in Christ. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter 3 and 21 speaks of water baptism as an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, in water baptism, you're communicating to everybody witnessing that you're making an appeal to God for a cleansed or washed conscience. In other words, you're testifying, one, that you need cleansing, and two, that you found it in the person and work of Christ. Thus, baptism is a confession that we're native, actual, filthy, guilty, and helpless sinners, but it's also a confession that we, as actual, filthy, guilty, helpless sinners, find no hope but in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mark it down, brethren. It's evident from our text that, first of all, in baptism, those being baptized confess they're sinners. But secondly, baptism is a confession by God that those baptized are cleansed. And so in baptism, we say something to God. And in baptism, God says something to us. In baptism, God makes a public pronouncement from heaven concerning the salvation of a sinner. Or put another way, while the sinner goes beneath the water as guilty and vile, he comes up out of the water as renewed and cleansed. Now, I'm going to clarify that in a minute. But that's exactly what the symbolism behind baptism entails. And so, let me clarify, in and of themselves, the waters of baptism possess no power to cleanse. Baptism, along with the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, merely represents or symbolizes spiritual truth. Yet the scriptures have so closely joined these two together, the spiritual reality and sign, that they're often spoken as one. We find that, don't we, with the other sacrament. Jesus spoke of the bread and the cup as his body and blood. Brethren, we don't believe that neither of those are literally or actually the body or blood of Christ. Well, with that sacrament, the same thing is true of the other sacrament, and that is baptism. The waters of baptism and the blood of Christ that alone cleanses us are so closely a line that Scripture speaks of them as the same things. Here in a little while, we're going to have a baptism. The three people are going to be baptized. And what they are going to do in their baptism is to testify or confess that they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that's going to be symbolized in the waters of baptism. But the two are so closely connected that Scripture speaks of them as one thing, brethren. And so it's not wrong to speak in that way, providing you understand what I do and do not mean. So these three people will go under the water as guilty, filthy sinners, and they will come up out of the water as cleansed and forgiven sinners. And I want to specifically suggest that God says these three things to those baptized in the waters. First, he's a forgiven, secondly, renewed, and thirdly, accepted sinner. Notice first, he's a forgiven sinner. Look back again at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. That is, it was a confession of those baptized of their repentance. In baptism, the person baptized openly confesses their native, actual, filthy, guilty, and helpless sinners. But notice, in addition to this, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for or unto the remission of sins. Baptism is not only the confession of our sin and guilt, but it's God's confession of forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Now, the Greek word that's translated remission means release and refers to our release. It specifically here refers to our release from the guilt of sin. Thus, in baptism, God declares to the sinner that he's cleansed or washed from the penalty of his sins. Now, the question here might be asked, how or why can God release us from the penalty of our sins? And the answer, I trust, is most evident. God can only forgive our debts if someone is both able and willing to pay for those sins. Thus, Christ, brethren, who alone is able to make such a payment, paid for our sins that we might become rich in him. Again, think back to those words to Paul in Acts 22:16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Brethren, again, think of how this man speaks of baptism. Paul, go, get baptized in water and wash away your sins. Well, we know Paul's sins were already washed away when he got converted just recently. But again, he's tying the spiritual reality to the sign so closely together that he speaks of the one as if it's the same with the other. And then he says, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord. That is, acknowledging, testifying, confessing publicly that you have no hope of forgiveness but Christ. Who is able and capable of forgiving your sin debt but Christ, brethren? And this is exactly what Paul does in his baptism, and is precisely what these three people will do in their baptism. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so God says to the believing sinner in the waters of baptism, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. But he not only says that he's a forgiven sinner, secondly, he's a renewed sinner. Baptism is a public declaration of our union with Christ, both in his death and resurrection. When the person baptized is plunged beneath the water, God says to him, his old man is dead and buried in Christ. When he's raised out of the water, God says to him, he's been raised to newness of life in and with Jesus Christ. Thus, in our baptism, God declares the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection have been savingly applied to our individual souls. Now, I have to turn you to another text to illustrate this. Hopefully, it won't take us but a few seconds. Look at Romans chapter 6. Now, you know, in the previous chapter, the apostle's been underscoring the gracious nature of God's salvation in Christ. Regardless how great your sins are, the grace of God is greater. Grace is greater than all our sins. That's, in essence, what he's been saying. And this anticipates an objection. If your gospel, Paul, is all of grace, should we sin that grace may abound? That's the objection that Paul here anticipates. And he answers very famously in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That is, freed from sin's mastery. Here it's not so much speaking about the guilt of sin, but the mastery of sin. And yes, brethren, Paul is speaking about water baptism here. I don't know of any Reformed Paedo-Baptist commentary that denies that. I'm sure there are some, but even those who baptize their infants confess, for the most part, here this is water baptism. Brethren, there's but one baptism, and this is water baptism spoken of here in Romans 6. Because what Paul is doing is he's pointing them back to something that was public. Don't you know that you've been baptized? How can you continue to live in sin any longer? Don't you know that you've been baptized? Paul points them back to their baptism as it was symbolic of their union with Christ. Now, friends, we know that the scriptures speak of our union with Christ in many ways. Back in chapter 1, it speaks about an eternal union that we have with Christ. We've been chosen before the foundations of the world in Christ. But here in chapter 6, there's at least three other dimensions of this union. We might call the first one historical union. That is, when Christ historically came into the world and he lived a perfect life, he died a substitutionary death, and he rose bodily on the third day, there's a sense in which we were in him. He was doing that for us. Remember, we saw in Sunday school class that Adam acted as a public person, and all of his posterity were in union with him. When he acted, they acted. And so too, when Christ died and rose again, all of the elect were in and with him historically. That's a historical union. But secondly, there's a saving union. That is to say, the virtue, the benefits of that death and resurrection aren't applied to our hearts until we're converted. Until we repent from our sins and believe, until we become Christians. Brethren, until we become Christians, we're not Christians. You have to become a Christian. We're not Christians by birth. We're not Christians by nature. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature. We need to be converted. And so the virtue, the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection are applied to our individual cases at conversion. We might can call that a saving union. There's a historical union. There's a saving union. But thirdly, there's what we might call a public union. And by public union, of course, I refer to baptism. Because there, where publicly identifying ourselves with Christ. As we go under the waters, we're publicly identifying ourselves with Christ's death. As we're brought up out of the waters, we're publicly identifying ourselves with Christ's resurrection. There is an eternal union, brethren. There is a historical union. There's a saving union. And then there's a public union in our baptism, when we publicly align ourselves to all that Christ has done with us and on our behalf. And so baptism illustrates our union with Christ, both in his historical death and resurrection. So in baptism, God is confessing that this believing sinner is forgiven for the sake of Christ, is secondly renewed for the sake of Christ, and thirdly accepted. When the sinner comes out of the water, he comes out of the water a child of God. This is to say, within baptism, the Lord makes a public pronouncement or declaration concerning our adoption. Because there's only one baptism, we're not only baptized into Christ, but we're also baptized into one body. And so in baptism, God is not only preaching in the waters of baptism our forgiveness and our renewal, but also our acceptance. Think of this passage, Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that goes back to what I've already said. There's a sense in which in the waters of baptism, we publicly put on Christ. Yes, that took place actually and savingly when you believed. But it's publicly pronounced or declared in your water baptism. But watch it. Because everybody puts on Christ in their baptism, notice the next statement. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, brethren, we not only come out of the waters forgiven, we not only come out of the waters renewed, but we come out of the waters accepted. We come out of the waters adopted into a new family. We now take these brethren to be our brethren. And we now take God and Jesus Christ to be our heavenly Father. And so we find that the sinner says something to God in baptism. And we find that God says something to the sinner in baptism. He says, you're forgiven. He says, you're renewed. And he says, you're accepted. He says, you're mine. Now, that gives us some time to come to some observations. In light of that, let me suggest, first, those cleansed and no more should be baptized. If baptism is a twofold confession wherein we speak to God and he speaks to us, then only confessing Christians should be baptized. That is, only those who are confessing their sins to God and only those to whom God is confessing forgiveness. Brethren, if what I said is true, and it is, then it has something to say with regards to who should be baptized. Listen to a rather extended quotation from Pastor Waldron. He says, "Baptism is God speaking his word of assurance and salvation to the one being baptized. And it's the one being baptized speaking his word of appeal and commitment to God. This is the focus of the scriptural significance of baptism. There is nothing in the scriptures on baptism about the promises of parents or sponsors. It is not what parents are saying to God or what God is saying to parents that's essential to baptism. Brethren, God isn't saying anything to parents. Parents aren't saying anything to God in baptism. That's what he's saying. It is not what parents hope someday their children will say to God or God will say to their children that's essential in baptism. Then he summarizes it with this statement. Baptism is a covenant ceremony between God and the one being baptized. It is their speaking to one another in covenant commitment. The person being baptized is saying something to God in baptism. And God is saying something to the one being baptized in the waters of baptism. It's a mutual covenant commitment. All right, secondly, those cleansed should receive grace in baptism. That is, baptism is a means of grace, both to those being baptized as well as those watching the baptism. Now, historically, our Baptist forefathers referred to baptism as a sign of covenant blessing to those being baptized. For example, our confession, chapter 29, paragraph 1 of baptism, says this: Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, that is Christ, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. In other words, our confession is making the rather bold statement that the ordinance of baptism is a sign both of God's covenant commitments to us as well as our covenant commitments to God. Now, the scriptures relate signs to covenants. Each covenant has a sign that communicates the essence of that covenant promise. For example, think of the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9 and 13. He says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God is saying there's this covenant sign, a rainbow, that underscores or points to the specific promise of that covenant. And brethren, what is the essence of that Noahic covenant? God promises that he will never destroy the world again with water, but even more than that, that he will preserve the earth until the coming of the Messiah. Brethren, that's the whole point of the Noahic covenant. The promise was already given back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. But wait a minute. Now God has destroyed the earth with a universal literal flood. And no doubt, likely, Noah and his sons and their wives and his grandsons and granddaughters after that would have been gripped with fear every time the sky turned black with clouds. Maybe God is going to bring judgment upon the earth, and this time he's not going to just cleanse it from the majority of people, but he's going to destroy all of us. And if he destroys us all, what about the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent through suffering? And so every time they looked up and saw the sign of the covenant, it brought encouragement to their hearts. But brethren, it's very important to keep in mind there was no grace deposited in the sign itself. There was no grace inside the rainbow. It was but a sign of what? Of God's covenant promise. Where was the grace? The grace was in the promise. The grace was in the promiser. The grace is in God. But Noah and his family received grace from the sign as they understood that it was but symbolic of the covenant promises made by God. And thus, brethren, as these three people are placed beneath the waters, they ought to receive grace from God. Not because there's grace in the waters. There's no grace in the waters any more than there was grace in the rainbow. The grace is in God's promise. The grace is in God. But those being baptized, now watch this. Not only those being baptized, but those watching them being baptized, we ought to see in the sign God's promises. And what are the essences of the promises of the new covenant? I'm yours. Your sins are forgiven. You've been washed and cleansed and renewed and accepted and adopted. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you, brother. And all of the rich promises of the new covenant are symbolically set before us in the symbol or sign of New Testament baptism. Now that brings me then to my final point. And that is this. Those cleansed should remember their baptism. Those cleansed should remember their baptism. Baptism is not only a means of grace as it's watched, as it will be, God willing, here in a few minutes, but as it's reflected upon throughout our lives. Now let me just say something. The tragedy is that the majority of Baptist Christians don't have any clue as to what baptism really is. And it's a tragedy. Because most Baptist Christians think of baptism as something you do once and then you move on from. That's not baptism, brethren. That's not how Paul treated baptism with reference to the Romans in Romans 6, was it? He pointed them back to their baptism. He wanted them to remember their baptism. He wanted them to reflect upon all that symbolized in their baptism. Let me illustrate it this way. Perhaps I can say baptism is best explained as the sign of the new covenant, similar to a wedding ring is the sign of the covenant of marriage. The ring is given as a tangible and physical expression of a man's love and commitment to his beloved wife. Regardless where she's at throughout the day, she can look upon her ring and be assured of her husband's commitment. Is she to look at that ring but the day of her wedding and then to forget about it? Oh, it's a blessing when she puts the ring on. It should be a blessing to her, but friends, it ought to be a blessing to her week in, week out, month in, month out, year after year, decade after decade. She can, irrespective of where she's at, irrespective of how she feels, she ought to be able to look at that ring and be encouraged at the thought that her beloved husband has promised publicly to never leave nor forsake her. My brethren, that's exactly what baptism is for us as Christians. We're to always reflect upon the sign of the new covenant. The sign, the public declaration by Christ himself that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Now, in closing, let me suggest very quickly three times when remembering our baptism is especially necessary. First, in times of temptation. That is, when sin is roaring within our soul, tempting us to disobey God's word. Our baptism, as it were, says to us, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? don't give in to the temptations of sin because you're no longer the same person. You've been baptized into his death. The old man with his old ways is gone. And a new man with his new ways has been raised. In times of condemnation, that is, when we sense the condemning power of the law within our conscience, we have to remember in baptism, God has promised every believer that his or her sins have been pardoned. Perhaps I can say, brethren, baptism is a powerful preacher. And he preaches to us the promises of the new covenant. And we have to remember, we have to take heed, we have to hear the preacher in times of temptation, condemnation, and finally, desperation. That is, in times of despair and darkness, when we simply feel like giving up. Let us remember our baptism, for it was there that God publicly declared his unending allegiance to his people. Christ has promised us in baptism that he will never leave nor forsake us, that he will be with us to the end. Let us remember our baptism because it's the sign of the new covenant, and it's the proclaimer or the preacher of the promises of the new covenant, which are all yea and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your loving kindness to give us a tangible expression of the gospel in the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We ask, O Father, with regards to baptism, that you would educate us, help us to improve upon our baptism to the end that good would come to our hearts, that we would be encouraged as we reflect upon all that Christ promises us in the sign of his new and better covenant. And now we pray you, Father, for the three being baptized, that you'd help them to be encouraged because of their baptism and all that it signifies. But help them, Father, to be those who are able to increasingly and effectually to improve upon their baptism throughout the rest of their lives. And we especially think of those times of temptation and desperation and condemnation, those times when we have to remember as we look upon the sign that we're no longer the same man, but that now we've been forgiven and cleansed and washed and accepted and made new. Oh, Father, help us to this end, we ask. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.